We're in the 12th week of a sermon series titled The Grace of God and the Flaws of Men. And one of our goals for the sermon series is to change the way we read, understand, apply, and make sense of the Bible. Traditionally, we've often seen the Bible as stories of men and women, good men and women, who we should imitate for the good things they've done. So we've seen a collection, seen the Bible as a collection of good moral stories. But in this series, over the last 11 weeks, we're breaking the myth that the Bible is just a collection of good stories of men and women. I think we've seen over the last 12 weeks that the Bible is not stories, not just stories of good men and women who pleased God through their good behavior, but it is predominantly stories of messed up men and women who received unmerited favor or grace of God. And for these few weeks, we've been looking at the story of three men, the lives of three men and their wives, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we've been seeing that as much as these three men are celebrated today as heroes of faith, which they are, we've been seeing that they began as messed up and sinful people just like us. They had some pretty big flaws, but the grace of God was bigger than all of their flaws. If this is your first time in a church, what a week you've picked. This morning, we're going to be looking at some horribly sinful realities in the life of Jacob. We're going to be looking at the complex, intricate, and totally messed up relationship between Jacob and his two wives, you heard me right, who were sisters, you heard me right on that too. Also in the picture were two more women these two wives gave to Jacob to be surrogate mothers. Also in the picture are 12 sons of Jacob and Jacob's terrible parenting. He was so partial to one son that it angered the other 11 so much that they set out to murder him. Friends, this is one polygamous, sinful, messed up family. Men, whatever you do, do not take any romantic tips from Jacob. Do not take any parenting tips from him either. Women, whatever you do, do not relate to your boyfriends or your husbands as Rachel and Leah did. Don't let their lives shape your thinking on this. The moral of the story is pretty simple. Don't be like Jacob or his wives. For those of us who are new to the Bible, this is the first time you've heard about the name Jacob, and you're wondering why on earth is the church talking about a man who has two wives. Let me just take a quick minute to bring us up to speed on the story so far. God called a man named Abraham a few thousand years ago to build a nation through Abraham. God wanted to build one nation through Abraham. And the reason God picked one man and wanted to build one nation was very simple. He wanted to reveal himself to all the nations through this one nation. It was out of Abraham that Jesus Christ was eventually born, and God gave his son Jesus to all peoples and all nations. Abraham had a son. His name was Isaac. And Isaac had twins, two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob, that's the guy we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be looking more at his two wives than Jacob himself. We spent 2 weeks looking at Jacob. Jacob, the younger one, stole Esau's birthright by conning his father, by cheating his father. And the murderous Esau drove Jacob into another country. In the new country that Jacob lands up in, Jacob meets a shrewd shepherd named Laban, a relative of his mother. Laban has two daughters, Rachel and Leah. Rachel was extraordinarily beautiful. The Bible uses surprising language to describe her. This is what the Bible says about Rachel. Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Leah was ugly. Now, Jacob was romantically and sexually obsessed with Rachel. He once walked up to Laban and said, these are his, I quote Jacob from the Bible, exact words. Give me your daughter as my wife. I want to make love to her. I bet no man in this room or in the city would ever say that to his father-in-law. Now, Laban knew that Jacob was obsessed with Rachel. And he gets Jacob to work for 7 years, saying, at the end of seventh year, I'll give you my daughter, Rachel, as your wife. And at the end of the seventh year, Laban throws a wedding party, probably gets Jacob drunk and gives Leah instead, ugly Leah instead. And Jacob is so drunk that he can't make out who it is. And he discovers the next day morning. We saw that the last couple of weeks. And Laban says, fine, work 7 more years. I'll still give you Rachel. And so Jacob ends up with 2 wives. And not surprisingly, again, as the Bible says, Jacob's love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. 2 sisters married to the same man. One sister is beautiful and the other is ugly. It's a recipe for disaster. The Bible passage we're going to be exploring this morning narrates this disaster as it unfolds. Allow me to read that verse out for us. Oops. There are many slides that have gone missing. Doesn't matter. I'll read that out for us. Some slides have completely gone missing. Doesn't matter. Genesis, I'm reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 29. Genesis is the first book in the Bible, in a part of the Bible that's called Old Testament, which narrates a lot of things that happened before the birth of Jesus. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant. Sorry, the slides are all there. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben. If someone can keep changing the slides as I read. She named him Reuben, for she said, it's because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. She conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, because the Lord heard that I'm not loved, he gave me this one too. So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, now at last, my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, this time I will praise the Lord. So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. The next chapter. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, give me children or I'll die. Jacob became angry with her and said, am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children? Then she said, here is Bilhah, my servant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me and I too can build a family through her. I'm going to skip to verse 22, the last verse of the chapter. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. She named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add to me another son. Allow me to just pray for a minute before we dive into this passage. Jesus, we see you, Lord, this morning in the middle of so many messed up men and women in the Bible, in the middle of so many messed up men and women in the city, in the light of how messed up we are. Men disappoint us. Men betray us. Men let us down. But Jesus, you are true. And so help us see Christ Jesus beautiful this morning, as beautiful this morning that our hearts will be drawn to him. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. I know everyone was silent when I read these 2 passages, but even in your silence, I could hear you screaming 2 objections. I need to deal with those objections. The first objection, does the Bible endorse polygamy in the Old Testament? It's a question that's bound to come up. The answer is pretty simple. Absolutely not. Polygamy is a sin. Just because the Bible tells the story of a polygamous man does not mean that the Bible endorses polygamy. If you read the Bible, there are several stories of men and women committing incest. And just because the Bible talks about that doesn't mean the Bible endorses incest. That actually goes back to the point that I was making earlier. The Bible is basically not stories of good men who earn God's blessing through their behavior. The Bible is full of stories of polygamous, murderous, incestuous, drunken, and sinful men. But standing tall, standing tall above all these stories, all these shameful stories, is one man, Jesus Christ, who was perfect, never sinning, not even once. The Bible is basically stories of these sinful men who needed to be punished, rightly so. It's a story of how Christ Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate as man, came to earth, lived a perfect sinless life, and deserved to be blessed by God. But here is the twist. Jesus Christ, the only perfect and sinless man, was punished on the cross as he died on the cross, taking upon himself the punishment of any sinful man or woman who would believe in him. Jesus is how the grace of God covers the flaws of man. So, to be sure, the Bible does not endorse polygamy. The second objection, and I must confess that this is a little harder to address. Why did God create Rachel as beautiful and Leah as ugly? Wasn't God unfair? And looking at the present day and age, why did God create some men and women beautiful and some men and women outright ugly? Let's think about this. Who would you rather be? Would you rather be Leah? How would you rather be Rachel? Who is more blessed? Who is more fortunate? Who is more likely to have a more happier life? Rachel, Rachel, Rachel. You know, I'd be very surprised if any of us say, I would rather be Leah than Rachel. Now, some of us may feel like Leah at different points of time in our lives, unloved, rejected, lonely. I get that. But I bet none of us are going to say, I would rather be Leah than Rachel. So who would you rather be? Think about it. It's a question I'm going to come back at the end of the sermon. Some might even argue like this. Why are you making our Jacob to be the villain of the piece? I mean, God created one woman beautiful and the other woman ugly. It's God's fault. Why are you blaming Jacob for loving Rachel more than loving Leah? Beauty. It's a very important theme in the culture that we live in. And by beauty, I'm not just referring to physical beauty. That's an important theme, the culture we live in. I'd also like to encourage us to think about the beauty of success, the beauty of accomplishment. Don't we all fancy that? Coming back to physical beauty, I have some pictures of beautiful women from different cultures. Now, I'd like you to tell me which of these women, I'm talking to the men, forgive me if that comes across as sexist. Next time I'll make sure that I have some pictures of handsome men as well so the women can pick and tell me, who do you fancy? For today, we have to make do with beautiful women from different culture. Who would you fancy? In their respective cultures, these women are considered extraordinarily beautiful. I'm just using this to make a point that human definition of beauty is so fickle. It changes from culture to culture, and it changes from time to time. So when we say someone is beautiful, when we say Rachel is beautiful, Leah is ugly, or when we say someone is beautiful and someone is ugly, those words are highly relative and highly transient. Who is a better judge of beauty? Transient humans or an eternal God? You know, if you Google up on YouTube and search for beauty across centuries, you would find videos of what beautiful women looked like across centuries. You will also find videos of what handsome men looked across centuries. And the contrast is incredible. I mean, in at a certain point in time in history, at a certain culture, women who were considered beautiful or men who were considered handsome, we would think of them not at all as attractive. You know, I remember as a child, I was probably 10 or 11, I was playing cricket on the street. You know, it's a big deal here. I was playing cricket on the street, and as 11-year-old, I thought I was far more accomplished in cricket than any of the 10, 12 guys that were playing. You know, I thought I stood head and shoulders above them. And then as we were playing, and we were having this, you know, 10-year-olds, we were kind of competing with each other, trying to, you know, strut around, show us stuff, trying to make sure that we come across as better than everybody else. And as we were doing that, in walked a man. It took us a moment to recognize him, but he was Roger Binney, the cricketer. He was part of the 1983 World Cup winning team. And the moment he walked into the picture, none of us had any notion that we were the best on the field. You see, the rules of the game had completely changed. In the light of Roger Binney, who just, I think, helped India win the World Cup, I think he took quite a few wickets in the finals and all through the World Cup in England with the swing bowling, the moment he walked in, the rules of the game had changed. He was clearly the best cricketer of the lot. And when we think of beauty, and when we bring God into the picture, everything changes. In the light of God's beauty, in the light of awe, in the light of His glory, I can only say one thing about all of us. In the light of Him, we are ugly. Doesn't matter how accomplished we are, doesn't matter how physically attractive we are, in the light of God's beauty, we just fade into, you know, ugly is the only word I can use to describe us in the light of the beauty of God. The beautiful thing is in this is pretty simple. The one who was beautiful, God, His Son Jesus, became ugly when He died on the cross, so that all of us who are ugly could be made beautiful. This is blessed irony. The one who was truly beautiful became ugly, but everyone else who are ugly in the light of God's glory just pretend to be beautiful. You see, God was not partial. Men were partial in seeing Rachel as beautiful and Leah as ugly. The way God sees beauty and the way we see beauty are totally different. I know I took some time to discuss those two objections, and it's important that we talk about these objections in any Bible passage that we look at. This is one way we respect those of us who do not believe in Jesus, but do not believe in Jesus yet, but are merely exploring Jesus. We want to include you. We want to make time to respectfully devote time. We want to respectfully devote time to discuss your objections to the Bible and to Jesus, even as we discuss our devotion to Jesus. In New City, we always have a lot of us who are just checking Jesus out, who are just exploring Jesus, and we want to respect the journey that you are on. Let's get into the passage. I'd like to draw just two things for us from the passage. First, both Rachel and Leah initially used God just as a means to some other end. Leah and Rachel were merely using God to get to something else that they wanted. Rachel has the love of Jacob, truly. But she wanted more children. She wanted children more than she wanted God. Leah had children, but she didn't have the love of Jacob. So Leah wanted the love of Jacob more than she wanted God. And both of them, let's be honest, were just using God as a means to get to what? To something else that they desperately wanted. What I'd like to focus on is how God deals with these two women, how God responds to these women. And the verse that we began this passage with is really crucial to help us understand this. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, He enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. You know, it's quite easy to just walk away with a very simplistic understanding of this verse, which, you know, basically we could quickly assume that Leah was ugly and unloved, so God gave her children. Rachel was beautiful and loved, so God didn't give her children. This verse does immediately suggest that. That's part of what this verse communicates, but it's not just that. There is more deeper stuff that's happening here. God is drawing Leah to himself by giving her children, child after child, and God is drawing Rachel to himself by not giving her a child for a long time. God is drawing both Rachel and Leah to himself, but he's drawing these two women to himself in two very different ways. Let's look at Leah first. When her first son with Jacob is born, she says, "Surely my husband will love me now." The second son is born, and Leah says, "The Lord heard, I am not loved, so he gave me another son." The third son is born, and Leah says, "Now at last, my husband will become attached to me." Clearly, the greatest desire of Leah's heart is not God. Come to think of it, even children is not her greatest desire. Her greatest desire is the love of Jacob. That's what her heart longs for the most. If only Jacob loves me, Leah's thinking, everything will be okay. Leah is pining away for Jacob as the birth of the three sons does absolutely nothing to change Jacob's disposition to her. Sure, Jacob, let's be pretty clear about it. I think the passage makes it very evident that Jacob is having a lot of sex with Leah. How else do you make babies? Right? So this is this combination of a lot of sex, but no love. No genuine love from Jacob towards Leah is making her even more desperate. And she is longing to be loved by Jacob. She is longing to be cherished by Jacob. And Leah's fault in all this, she thinks the love of Jacob is the ultimate love in life. And she's merely using God to get to that love. What about us? I think we need to bring this passage home to our hearts. Don't we all use God as a means to an end? I'm going to request us to put ourselves in Leah's place. What is the Jacob? Who is the Jacob? What is the Jacob in our lives? As I look at my own life, I have to confess, I have to admit that there are several moments where I'm more desirous of church growth. I'm more desirous of New City being a successful church than I desire Jesus. And ever so often, I see my folly. Ever so often, I see my idolatry. I begin to see that somewhere along the journey, I have forgotten that Jesus is the ultimate prize. That nothing else, not even church, should take the place of Jesus. I've also walked through times and seasons in my life where my career was something that I put the most emphasis on. That's what my heart desired the most. Maybe for some of us, it's music. She's having fun. Maybe for some of us, it's music, the music we make, our performances. Maybe for some of us, it's our romantic life that's become more important than God. Leah is putting God second. Leah is ignoring God, but God is attentive to her and her prayers. God is giving her child after child after child until the fourth child comes along and everything changes. At the birth of the fourth son, Judah, this is what Leah says, "This time I will praise the Lord." That's a big change. Jacob is no longer on the in the picture. The previous three responses were all about Jacob. This time, it's not about Jacob. It's all about God. What changed? Please allow me to come back to this crucial question again right at the end. That was Leah. Let's talk about Rachel. If God is wooing ugly Rachel by blessing her womb, if God is wooing ugly Leah by opening and blessing her womb, God is wooing beautiful Rachel by closing her womb. You see, ugly Leah is broken. beautiful Rachel is proud and arrogant. You see, ugly Leah never got anything in her life. She never got any man's attention as she grew up. So she doesn't count herself worthy. So when she starts having son after son after son, she doesn't believe she earned it. She doesn't believe it's to her credit. And she immediately sees this as grace and attributes it to God. Beautiful Rachel has always got everything in life. She always had everybody's attention. And so if she would have had babies immediately after she got married, she would have proudly and arrogantly assumed that her beauty and herself had earned her these children. Having children made Leah think about God, and the lack of children made Rachel turn to God. God made Rachel wait, and that was absolutely necessary for the spiritual health of Rachel. Rachel didn't immediately turn to God. She turned to Jacob first. And from the passage that we read, she became jealous of Leah. You know, so she's turning, looking at Leah. She's having child after child. My ugly sister is having children. I'm not. So she goes to Jacob and says, give me children. Why are you not having children? That's the first thing. She tells Jacob that. Give me children or I will die. She doesn't think about God is not part of Rachel's thinking at this point in time. And God makes her wait longer and longer and longer. And so she comes up with this idea of a surrogate mother and asks Jacob to sleep with her servant. Her servant bears two sons. Rachel is trying many things. She, for a moment, if you follow the passage closely, she even boasts of success through surrogate motherhood. You know, and she says, God has blessed me. You know, she is attributing to God things God has not done. God is still making her wait, but she is attributing things to God. She is attributing to her the blessings of God, which still doesn't exist. Now, Rachel is also monopolizing Jacob at this point in time. To put it bluntly, I'm pretty sure that Rachel at this point in time in her life was sleeping with Jacob every night. How can I be sure of this? Look at verses 14 to 16 in the same chapter. I didn't read that for us, but here it is. During wheat harvest, Reuben, who is Leah's son, went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, please, where did that word come from? Please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? It's pretty obvious Leah isn't getting any of Jacob. Will you take my son's mandrakes too? And look at the response. That's what makes me absolutely certain that Rachel was completely monopolizing Jacob. Very well, Rachel said, he can sleep with you tonight, only tonight, in return for your son's mandrakes. So when Jacob came in from the fields, Leah is excited. Yet one more chance to make another baby. And she can't even wait at home. So she goes to the field. She goes to the field, you know, waiting for Jacob to come back. And she says, I have hired you with mandrakes. So he slept with her that night. There it is. Now, what's the big deal about mandrakes? You know, mandrakes are fertility plants. In that culture, they were rare to find. And if you had fertility, if you had 8 mandrakes, those people believed, I don't know if it's true or not, I have no experience with this, is in that culture, if you had mandrake plants, you would conceive and you would be able to bear children. So clearly, that's what Rachel was after. So Rachel tries, you know, getting angry with Jacob. Rachel tries making sure Jacob sleeps with her every night. Rachel tries surrogate motherhood. Rachel even tries mandrake plants, but she's not looking at God yet. It takes a fair bit of time for Rachel to begin praying to God. You know, things get really messy at this stage. Now, when Leah, who's had 4 sons, sees Rachel has given her servant to Jacob, and Rachel has had 2 servants, 2 sons through that one servant, and Leah stopped having kids by then, Leah says, I need to get in the act too. And Leah takes her servant and gives her servant to Jacob, and Jacob has, you know, children through Leah's servant as well. Maybe it's getting a little too serious, so I need to get us to laugh a bit. Imagine Jacob, poor Jacob, tired from shepherding Laban's flock. He comes home, a long, hard day at work. His boss is a ruthless guy. He comes home tired, and there are four women waiting at the door. "Are you tired, honey? Please have dinner. We have some work to do after dinner." You know, and Leah doesn't even wait when she gets the right to sleep with Jacob. She doesn't even, out in the fields, "I've hired you. Come on in." You know, think of the irony of this. Jacob told his father-in-law, "Give me Rachel, I want to make love to her. Give me Rachel as my wife, I want to make love to her." Little did he bargain that there are going to be four women who are going to be in a never-ending baby-making race. Not an easy job for a man. Not an easy place for a man to be in. You know, so after all this, Rachel takes a long time, but she eventually, finally, her pride breaks. I think that's familiar to many of us, successful, accomplished, intelligent, articulate professionals and artists. Eventually, when everything else fails, Rachel turns to God. I'm sure that sounds familiar. This is the problem with most of us who are beautiful and successful. We don't go to God as the first resort. We go to Him only as the last resort. Is it any surprise then that God makes us wait? Because He knows that it's not Him that we desire. He knows we are merely using God as a means to get to something else. Eventually, Rachel does pray to God. And look at that verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her, which means Rachel has finally gotten around to depending on God in prayer. Rachel has finally beginning to pray. Ugly Leah was quicker to turn to God. Beautiful Rachel took longer to turn to God. But the sad truth is neither of them really went to God for himself. They were both using God for something else. That brings us to the second and the last thing that I wanted to draw from this passage. Jacob, Leah, and Rachel. Who was the saddest of these three? Who was the most unfortunate of these three? Who was the most oppressed of these three? Who does your heart go out the most to? Let's look at all three of them. Jacob, poor man. He only cheated his father. He only robbed his elder brother of his birthright. Nothing else, just his birthright. Do you feel pity for him for all the trouble that he's going through? I don't. Rachel, poor Rachel. What a burden it is to be beautiful. Life is so difficult for her. Life is so tough for people born beautiful. Don't you agree? It's so hard when people are constantly admiring us, when people are constantly giving us compliments, when people are going, you know, constantly being nice to us because we are beautiful. It's such a heavy burden to carry. I'm being sarcastic. I'm not very good at being sarcastic. I'm trying my best. Maybe it's not coming through. Rachel. My heart doesn't go out to Rachel. Leah. Ugly Leah. So ugly that her father had to trick Jacob and get him drunk so that he would marry Leah. So ugly and so unloved that she had to pay something to get her husband to sleep with her. Leah, I guess, is the saddest of the three. And that's the last thing I wanted to draw from this passage for us. Christ Jesus is closest to the saddest. Christ Jesus is the closest to the most unfortunate. Christ Jesus is the closest to the most oppressed of the three. Jesus was the closest to Leah. Or put it another way, in this season, Leah experienced Jesus more intimately than Jacob or Rachel. Now, where on earth did I get that from? Where in the passage? There is no mention of Jesus. This incident happened hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. And how on earth am I stating so confidently that Leah experienced Jesus more intimately than Jacob or Rachel? If you recollect, I left one question unanswered earlier, promising to answer it at the end. Leah is giving birth to child after child, and she is still pining for the love of her husband. She is ugly, lonely, rejected, despised, unloved. But when the fourth son comes along, everything changes. At the birth of the fourth son, Judah, this is what Leah says: "This time I will praise the Lord." What changed? Jesus Christ descended from Judah, Leah's fourth son. Of the 12 sons that Jacob had, Jesus Christ had to descend from one of them, because God had promised Abraham that out of your seed, nations will be blessed. And that seed was Christ Jesus. Of the 12 sons Jacob had, Jesus had to descend from one of them, and Jesus descended from Judah, Leah's fourth son. Leah didn't quite fully recognize this. I don't think she got the significance of what happened. She just had a spiritual experience that she couldn't quite rationally explain. She just felt fulfilled in God when Judah was born. It was just for some time, because we see Leah going back to her old ways, but for a season, for some time, that she was unloved by her husband didn't matter. All that mattered was Jesus. Figuratively speaking, Leah carried Jesus in her womb. Ugly, unloved, rejected, depressed, lonely Leah carried in her womb the one who would show the greatest love in all of the universe, Christ Jesus. Abraham had two main sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Jesus descended from Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jesus descended from the line of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Jesus descended from Judah, one of the sons. The Bible is not stories of good people who earned God's blessings with their good behavior. The Bible is the story of one man, Christ Jesus, beautiful, sinless, and perfect in every way, deserving to be blessed by God, but going to the cross and taking the punishment upon himself for all the sins of every sinful man and woman who chooses to believe in him. In this season, Leah was, figuratively speaking, closest to Jesus among these three characters in our story, because she carried Jesus in her womb. The ugliest of the two wives, the saddest of the two wives, the loneliest of the two wives carried the seed of Jesus in her womb. Three quick things. The ugliness of Leah pointed to the ugliness of Jesus. Why am I calling Jesus ugly? I mean, that's close to blasphemy. Jesus, when he died on the cross, was ugly in God's sight. The book of Isaiah talks about that. Because when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he took upon himself the ugliness, the horror of every despicable act you and I have done, ever done in our lives. Jesus took it upon himself. And when God saw Jesus on the cross, he didn't see his perfect son. He saw your sin and mine covering the perfection of Jesus. And Jesus took our sin upon himself and gave us his righteousness. So on the cross, Jesus became ugly so that God, for the rest of eternity, can look at us who choose to believe in Jesus and say, "You are beautiful in my eyes." The loneliness of Leah pointed to the loneliness of Jesus. Everybody abandoned Jesus on the cross. His disciples ran away. They left him all by himself. The rejection of Leah pointed to the coming rejection of Jesus. Does the sorrow of Leah make sense to us? does the point of suffering and sorrow in our lives make sense to us? Leah was rejected by Jacob. On the cross, when Jesus carried our sins upon himself and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God turned his face away. And all Jesus got was the wrath of God for our sins poured out upon himself, upon his son. Now, I want to be clear on this. This forgiveness of sins that Jesus earned for us is not given to everyone. If someone rejects Jesus, says, I don't want to believe in this Jesus. I think it's just a fairy tale. You know, Nikki read a verse for us. I don't think Jesus rose again from the dead. I don't want to buy into the story. If we reject Jesus, how can God help us? How can God help us? God has given his only son for us and we reject him. How can God help us? So the death of Jesus on the cross, the forgiveness he purchased for us, is given to us freely only if we choose to believe in him. I want to close with just one application. A couple of minutes, we'll close. Jesus is closest to us when we are at our saddest. Jesus is closest to us when we are at our lonely worst. Jesus is closest to us when we are at our unloved worst. You know, you and I, we are often unfaithful to Jesus in the moments of our success. But he is always faithful to us in our worst moments of failure and sadness. One more thing. If you desire, if we desire to draw closer to Jesus, expect him to show up when you and I feel the most saddest. Expect him to show up when you and I are at our most unloved worst. When nobody else is prepared to love you, expect Jesus to show up and love you. He always will. We don't need to fear or despise the sad and lonely seasons of our lives. Like Leah, it's only in our saddest, most lonely seasons that we draw closest to Jesus. One last observation. I do want to bring the story of Rachel and Leah to closure. Who won in the end? What happened? What happened to those two wives? I need to bring that to closure for us. Rachel died first. She died bearing her second son, Benjamin. After Joseph was born, Rachel had another son. And while giving birth to Benjamin, Rachel died. And Jacob was on a journey at that point in time. So Jacob grieved for Rachel, and he buried her on the way to Ephrath, the Bible says. It was a lonely and an undistinguished grave. Leah died many years later. She was buried in a cave where Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. She was buried in a cave where Isaac and his wife Rebekah was buried. When Leah died, I hope I didn't get it wrong. When Leah died, Jacob buried her in that tomb. And when the time came for Jacob to die, Jacob knew he was going to die. We're going to look at that in the next week. And just to see the remarkable transformation that happens in Jacob's life at the end of his life. When Jacob knew he was going to die, he calls his 12 sons and he says, I'm going to die. I'm going to go to be with God. Bury me next to my wife, Leah. Who would you rather be? Rachel? Or Leah? I'm going to ask the band to come up. I'm going to close us in prayer, but I want to give us some time to respond to this. The band's going to take us through one song as we reflect on this. Beauty and ugliness. Rachel or Leah? Who would we rather be?
when can we experience Jesus the closest?